If you're new with us, we're going through the Gospel of John, taking the better part of the year to work through verse by verse this great book of the Bible. If you are just joining us, it's never too late to join us. So, especially in John's Gospel, because he hits so many repeated themes, and he's got one dominant idea found in John 20, and that is that we may believe. And so if you're just joining us in midway of chapter 5, it's okay. This is a glorious text. Let's pray and ask for the Father's help as we look through it. Father, we pause to thank you for your word. As the disciples say in chapter 6 to Jesus, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. And now before us are such words. So open our eyes and open our hearts. Conform our wills. Change our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A few weeks ago, when I was in England teaching, I was doing a series of talks on preaching. And at one point, I shared with the guys a list of reasons why preaching is exhausting. And one of those reasons that I gave them is that you are always talking about something that is controversial if you're preaching the Bible. And that in itself will exhaust you. You spend hours and hours studying, wrestling, praying, and you're preparing to deliver that which you've studied, knowing that a lot of people will not like what you've said, who will be critical and so on. It's a very strange vocation, as I was telling them, that we are dealing with subjects that are controversial. And I said, guys, you know, who you're cheering for at the World Cup really is not controversial. You could stand up and talk about that for 30 minutes, and someone might not like a thing or two, but they'll get over it. And I added to my illustration as they were sipping tea. I said, guys, tea is not controversial. No one should get upset over tea. Well, I was saying this on July the 4th. And one of them corrected me, saying apparently it is controversial as you talk about tea. Well, that aside, they got the point, right? When we look at the words of Scripture and we believe them, we know that not everybody likes what we believe. And we have no interest in being controversialists. I am not a controversialist by nature. But when you take the Bible as God's word and you believe it, you're going to meet some measure of opposition. Well, my friends, you're in good company because this passage is surrounded by a conflict. It's controversial. Jesus makes here some really staggering claims about himself. And it's these kinds of claims that we find in John 5, not just in our text today, but also in next week's text, that eventually got Jesus crucified. This passage is very challenging to contemporary culture, as it was challenging in Jesus' first century culture, because of what Jesus says about himself. What he says about life, death, salvation, and judgment. One old commentator puts it like this regarding this passage. Nowhere else in the Gospels do we find our Lord making such a formal, systematic, orderly, regularly statement of his own unity with the Father, his divine commission and authority, and the proofs of his messiahship as we find in this discourse. A modern scholar puts it like this. This discourse presents us with claims unlike anything we have thus far found in John. So that's where we're at now in this passage. Many people didn't like Jesus' claims, and many people reject them today. Some people in our day affirm this sort of notion, oh, I believe in God, but I'm not into Jesus and the Bible. Well, brace yourself for John 5. Jesus makes some stunning claims about who he is, what he came to do, and how we all must respond to him. Now, the response is ultimately for your good if you will respond rightly. This passage is about how you can have spiritual life right now and how you can have a glorious life beyond the grave. And isn't that what we want for everybody? If I could give you two things, it would be spiritual life right now and a glorious life beyond the grave. And at the center of those privileges is the Son of God. So again, this idea, well, I believe in God, but I don't see where Jesus fits in. We find right here, he fits in at the very center of salvation and judgment. Later in a gospel account recorded in Matthew, Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they give a series of options. Here we, in effect, ask Jesus, "Who do you think you are?" The Jews were probably asking it more pejoratively. "Who do you think you are?" Making such claims. You see, here's the context. Here's the conflict that's going on. If you weren't here last week, Pastor Shane expounded for us this healing at the pool where this lame man is healed, and it happens on the Sabbath day, and that presents a controversy with the religious leaders because Jesus was healing on the Sabbath. And Jesus makes the Sabbath problem a Christological problem. The Jews were offended by Jesus' claim of deity in verse 17. Verse 17 from last week, Jesus says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working. I don't take a day off from upholding the cosmos. You don't recognize who I am." They understood the implications of that statement because of verse 18. Jesus is said here, as John records for us, that he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So now we're in the middle of this controversy with Jesus and these religious leaders, and Jesus takes this as an opportunity to make some colossal claims about himself. He basically says, "You say I'm equal with God, let me tell you just how equal I am." He claims to do what only God can do. He claims the honor that only God can receive. And if these claims are true, then it changes everything. It changes everything. We should bow to him. We should worship him. We should rest all our hope in him. So let me break it down in just three simple parts. First of all, we see here the Son's relationship with the Father. Jesus grounds his claim of divine power and authority, of equality with God, in his unique relationship with the Father. He begins like this, "Truly, truly." Now, everything Jesus says is true. "Truly, truly" is another way for us to, we might say, underline this. Highlight what I'm about to say. This is of special significance. Put it in italics. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Verse 19 shows us that Jesus, again, has come to reveal the nature of the Father. This is a repeated theme in John's gospel, isn't it? That Jesus is putting on display what God is like. If you want to know what God is like, John's message is, look to Jesus. He never acts independently of the Father one single day. We can't see God, but Jesus does, and he does what the Father does. His life is in perfect correspondence with the Father, so that when we see him, as we'll later see in John's gospel, we see the Father. Jesus is the perfect revelation of God. Now that's important. Jodie Foster, popular actress, once asked the question, "How can I believe in God when there's no evidence to see?" Well, we would answer that theologically by saying we look to general revelation in creation, we look to special revelation in the Scriptures, and we look to the perfect final revelation in the Son. We have evidence to see. But as we're going to see next week, it's really not about evidence, it's about the corruption of our own hearts. But as of here, Jesus says, "I have come to reveal the Father. I do nothing of my own accord." That is, Jesus perfectly reveals the nature of God by his perfect obedience to the Father. We can't obey perfectly. We won't obey perfectly, but Jesus did. He obeyed the Father perfectly and thus revealed to us the very character of God. We see what God is like. He has the same goals as the Father. Notice at the end of verse 19, "Whatever the Father does, the Son does." They are one in action and will. We might say, like Father, like Son. And that's the language, actually, that John is using, I think, of a father teaching a son a trade. The Son is revealing the Father. Now, this is very important for a number of reasons, and one reason why this is important to understand that they are one in action, one in this, in the same goals, they are in perfect harmony and correspondence, is a lot of people have looked to the cross historically and turned away from Christianity because they see the cross as the Father abusing the Son. But they're thinking way too humanly when they think like that. They're not thinking Trinitarianly. They are missing the unity of the Godhead. They shared in that experience. The Father didn't die on the cross, to be clear, the Son did, but they shared in that sacrifice. They were and are united in action. Kent Hughes writes in his commentary, popular objection expressed by the talk show host Donahue, who had a biography several years ago, and this is why Phil Donahue says he left the Christian faith. He says, if God the Father is so all-loving, why didn't he come down and go to Calvary? Then Jesus could have said, this is my Father in whom I am well pleased. How could an all-knowing, all-loving God allow his Son to be murdered on a cross in order that he might redeem my sins? Hughes writes, Donahue's indictment of God's love comes from an ignorance of the Scriptures. For Jesus' claims of equality with the Father make the Father a sharer in Jesus' sacrifice, pain, and love. And verse 19 says, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Jesus' claim to equality with the Father demands that we see two hearts beating as one. Well, this is a very important passage to understand the nature of our God. Later, Jesus will reveal to us the third person of the Trinity in very powerful chapters in John 14 to 16. But here we see the Father and the Son being united. Verse 20 now, you see that Jesus and the Father have a relationship of divine delight. Notice verse 20a, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. We are brought into this most holy union of the Father and the Son. They share in a unique relationship. And interestingly, the word for love here is not the word typically used for the love between the Father and the Son, agape love, sacrificial love, but the word phileo, which speaks of friendship love. The Father and the Son have a relationship of perfect community, of divine delight. And the tense here is a present, continuous action. The Father always loves the Son, and the Son always loves the Father. Why is this important? Well, it's important for a number of reasons, but it tells us why we want relationships in our life. We have been created in the image of this God who is a community. We've been made to know Him, to be brought into this relationship of delight, and to be in relationship with one another. And my friends, this is what's going to make heaven so awesome, our delighting in God. Our delighting in God. In heaven, our affections will be purified. Jonathan Edwards once called heaven a world of love, and indeed it will be. Heaven is for people who delight in Jesus now. I have no interest in the Muslim heaven because Jesus is not at the center of it. I have no interest in Buddhism's reincarnation. I don't want to come back as a roach, which I'm sure is what I would be. Jesus is not at the center of that afterlife. I want to go to heaven because I delight in the Son, and Jesus is the brightness of heaven. Though we have not seen Him, we love Him, and we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And we love Him because He has been gracious to us, in revealing Himself to us, in opening up our eyes to believe in Him. And He has made a way for us to know Him. Maybe you're not a Christian yet, but you sense your affections changing, God melting your heart, giving you an attraction to Jesus. We pray you would come to know this love, come to delight in this God. He shows him, he says in verse 20, all that he does. In other words, there is no problem of communication between the Father and the Son. In Jesus, we have a full revelation of God because the Father has gladly, lovingly revealed everything to Him. Love gives. Love does not withhold. And the Father in love shows the Son everything. Verse 20b, he says that here Jesus speaks of the Father showing greater works to Him so that they may marvel. The healing of the lame man was one thing, but Jesus will go on to say, some even greater things in our verses, like raising the dead and executing judgment. That Jesus is assuming in this passage the prerogatives of God himself so that people may marvel. Now, it's not that Jesus is interested in doing cool magic tricks in front of religious leaders and getting some cheap thrills out of that. But rather, Jesus, because he loves these people who were his critics, hopes that these things would be a step toward real faith in him. This is how much the Savior loves. He loves these people he's talking to. He will say, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would gather you. Why do you reject me?" Jesus says some tough things here because he loves, so that they may eventually marvel. They may eventually believe in him. So that's the first section. Now that is some heady stuff, is it not? Verses 19 and 20. We'll ponder it the rest of our lives. Secondly, we notice here in verses 21 to 23, the Son's role in granting life and executing judgment. Jesus here, making these claims, now tells us that, again, he does the things that God himself does. Verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." You think the healing of this lame man was something? Consider this, Jesus can raise the dead. In the Bible, giving life was equivalent to raising the dead. Some rabbis claim that God had three keys that only he had. That is, the key to reign, the key to the womb, and the key to resurrection. Sometimes Elijah was an exception. But Jesus here is greater than Elijah. He has the power of God. He can raise the dead. This is an astonishing claim. Now, if you've read ahead in John's gospel before, you can't help but to think of Lazarus, as we will get to eventually. And later in verses 25 to 29, we see final resurrection is mentioned. But here we see in verse 21 that Jesus has the power to raise life, to grant life, and he does it to whom he will. It's a gift of his grace if we have life. It's not merited or earned. Verse 22, he has the power not just to raise the dead, but to has the authority to execute judgment. It says, "For the Father judges no one. He has given all judgment to the Son." A remarkable negative there. The Father judges no one. And a remarkably comprehensive phrase, "all judgment to the Son." My friends, this is one of the most colossal claims in all of the Gospels. Jesus Christ will judge the whole world. He is fully qualified to do that. Verse 30 says he's perfectly just to do that. Verse 27, he is the Son of Man, the glorious Son of Man from the book of Daniel. He knows all things. Now, throughout the history of evangelical churches, there has often been somewhat of a weak appeal as it comes to preaching the gospel. And it involves preaching Jesus as Savior, but not also as judge. And many people don't see their need for Savior because they don't think they're going to be judged. So what happens is presentations of the gospel sound like this. Will you look to Jesus at the cross? Don't you feel sorry for Jesus? Won't you turn to him? Doesn't he mean anything to you? That appeal does not take into account the fact that he will judge the whole world. And he's not coming back looking like a pathetic victim on a cross, but as the glorified conquering king. We often hear this appeal, which is like it. Jesus is standing outside the door knocking. Will you just let him in? He sounds very helpless in this appeal, doesn't he? Jesus can't get in. Well, we do need to invite people to trust in Jesus, to be sure. But we must also tell people with truth and love that you will meet Jesus as your judge. You will meet Jesus whether you like it or not. Whether you let him in or not. This text says you're going to see him. Whether you're paying any attention to Jesus or not. Whether you are prepared or not. He's coming to judge the whole world. Every single person you drive by today will be judged by him. Every person in your office, in your school, will see Jesus Christ as judge. This is sobering. It puts everything in proper perspective. and it should stimulate faith in Jesus. What hope do we have in light of this coming judgment? Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, because Jesus is not only the judge, he was the judged one. He took our judgment on the cross. And now we look forward to the day in which Jesus comes and he makes all wrong things right. He makes all sad things come untrue. If you have faith in Jesus, the judgment is, in a sense, good news to you. Because all things will be put up right. Why is all of this taking place? That the judgment has been given to the Son. Verse 23, that all may honor the Son. That they may honor Him. This is why we exist, isn't it? Just as they honor the Father, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Well, that's the big question when it comes to religion, I think. Do you honor the Son? Not do you believe in a God, but do you honor the Son? The cults who come to our door don't honor the Son. Did the Jews here honor the Son? No, they wanted to crucify Him. Jesus really plainly here says, you don't honor God, you don't honor the Father, if you don't honor the Son. Now, in the Bible, there are many people, many groups that are actually called sons of God or Son of God. Angels are referred to as sons of God, which are obviously different from Jesus. Israel is referred to as God's son. The kings in the Old Testament were called God's son. But Israel failed as God's son. The Davidic kings failed as God's son. In Psalm 2, we are told to kiss the Son, lest we perish in the way. That we would pay homage to the Son. That we would honor Him. That we would be united to Him. Later we're going to get into this idea that Jesus is the true vine. Israel was also called a vine, but they failed. It's not about being in Israel, it's about being in Jesus, the true Israel. In Him we have refuge. In Him we have life. And our faith is sort of summarized by that idea, right? That we are a people who honor the Son. Now many argue this sounds very narrow. This sounds very exclusive. My friends, let me just encourage you to not be intimidated by that. Don't feel ashamed by affirming these things. Tim Keller put it in Tim Keller way last week, saying, remember also that every faith is narrow. Even the faith that says all religions are the same exclude people who disagree with them. So you're not any different. By holding exclusive claims. The question is, is your faith legit? Is it founded in the right thing? Well, that leads us to part three. Our responsibility now to listen and believe in the Son. Verse 24. Truly, truly, underline it, underscore it, make a note of it. I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into the judgment. So how do you avoid that judgment we just looked at? You believe in Him. But He has passed from death to life. Notice our responsibility to these colossal claims by Jesus. It's actually not first to believe, you see that, but to listen. Listen to Him and then believe. That's the first matter, listening to Jesus' word and believing. It really is that simple. To listen to the word of Christ and embrace Him, trust Him, love Him, honor Him. And who can have this life, verse 24? Whoever believes. When can we have this life? Notice, right now. Right now you can have eternal life. It's not something we're waiting on. We cross from death to life now when we believe. In your seat, you can believe right now. Verse 24 is really an amazing summary of John's whole gospel. And it demands a response. Jesus, we don't have these words to just have a little philosophical inquiry. To have a little talk. But it's demanding a response. I'm going to read you a quote from a guy who sounds like the great Billy Graham. Or some other evangelist in a stadium. But it's actually Bultmann, who was one of the most radical and destructive critics of the New Testament in recent history. He was a brilliant man in many ways, but if he could disbelieve anything, he would throw it in the trash. But this is what Bultmann says about verse 24. Quote, Jesus' words are not didactic propositions, but an invitation and call to decision. That's what verse 24 is. Bultmann got it right. Jesus is not saying something that's just here for the abstract. It demands a response. Jesus is coming before these guys, coming before us, presenting his credentials and saying, do you believe in me? Believe in me and you have life. If we do, verses 25 to 29 now, last piece, here's what we can anticipate after death. So we move from the present, verse 24, how to have spiritual life right now, to what can we anticipate after death. Beautiful picture of the future, a powerful picture of the future. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here. Now, some quabble over whether or not Jesus is still talking about the present time or the time to come, or he's intentionally ambiguous. I think he's speaking of bodily resurrection at the end here in verse 25, and the reason he adds this little phrase, and is now here, is that that power was present among them. But we need not deliberate over that too long. Here's what Jesus says about, unambiguously, about the future. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Again, he's going to prove that that resurrection power is in himself with the raising of Lazarus. And in 26 to 27, he says that he has the power to raise the dead and the authority to judge after that resurrection. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. How can Jesus raise the dead? How can he give life? Well, no one can give to others what he or she lacks themselves. No sinful human being can generate eternal life for another person. God alone possesses that. And Jesus grants that kind of life to whoever believes in him. Verse 27, a statement of his identity. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Daniel 7, 13 and 14, you could read for later that beautiful vision of Jesus coming with authority, power, and glory. His judgment will be inescapable, and it will be unmistakable. Paul says in Acts 17, 31, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, the Son of Man. Verse 28 and 29, I've been pondering all week. We land here. This is really amazing what Jesus says. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all, you can just circle that word all who are in the tombs, believers and unbelievers, will hear his voice and come out. Think about that for just a moment, friends. What's striking about this resurrection is that the coming out of the tombs will be involuntary. Right now, in this life, you can ignore Jesus' call to believe. You can ignore the gospel. You can ignore preaching. You can ignore the books your Christian friends give you. You can suppress the truth and ignore your conscience. But on the last day, no one will ignore this call. The voice of the Son of God will bring the dead out of the graves. Truly, truly. Mark it down. I don't know exactly how he will do it. Will he call us one by one? Will he say our names? Someone said that it was a good thing Jesus says Lazarus by name, otherwise the whole graveyard would have gotten up. Paul adds a whole layer of theology to this that we don't have time for today. But what we're pondering here in verse 28 is that Jesus' mighty voice will echo over the whole of humanity, and no one will avoid it, and all will rise to meet him. This puts everything today in our lives in their proper perspective. If you honor him, this is good news to you, rather than dreadful news. Verse 29 goes on to say, those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Now, Jesus is not advocating a works-based theology. We know better than that from the Gospel of John itself. But this is the fruit of faith, a life of good works, as we just studied in James's epistle. Those who have borne fruit, those who have really believed in him, those who have come to life, to a resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. All will be raised. So my friends, believe in the Son, the one who has conquered death, the one who has the power to raise the dead, the one who is coming to judge. And if you do, then this chapter is an aroma of life and hope and glory. C.S. Lewis's book, The Last Battle, illustrates the profound hope that these verses bring to those who honor the Son. At the end of his book, Aslan tells Peter, Edmund, and Lucy that there has been a railroad accident and they are dead. And Lewis writes, "And as he, Aslan, spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them." And for us, this is the end of all the stories, but we can most truly say that all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. It's true, friends. This life is only the title page. Every chapter will be better than the one before. We who have believed in the Son have life now, and we will be raised later for glory. Jesus Christ promises it. He has the power to make it happen. So let's honor the Son. Father, we thank you for your word. Where else would we hear anything like this? Oh, that the whole world knew John 5 and believed it. Incline our hearts, we pray today, to the beauty and wonder of Jesus Christ. We pray for our friends in this service, maybe in the next, who have not yet believed. We pray that they would talk to a pastor or a Christian friend after this service, come to the prayer room after the service, and begin this journey. We pray that many would cross the line of faith. Even now, Lord Jesus, as we prepare to take the table, we pray that you would deepen our gratitude for all that you are and all that you've done. In your name we pray. Amen.